Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is our text. And we'll begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. We're going to look at these verses tonight. We've covered a couple of them. In verse 1 and 2, remember, Paul is reminding them of what he's already preached. He's not preaching anything new to them when he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. This chapter is all about the resurrection. In fact, he says, I'm declaring unto you the gospel which I preached. I already preached this unto you. You know this. This is what I've preached all along. It's nothing new. Paul's message didn't change from week to week, month to month, or year to year. He didn't ride new waves and new fads and jump on the new bandwagons. He preached the same thing year after year, because the truth doesn't change. The truth doesn't evolve. It remains constant and steadfast. So he's still teaching the same thing, and he says, you believed what I taught you, and you were saved. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. You received it. This is what you stand on, also by which you are saved. You're saved by it. And of course, now he's saying they need to keep on believing it. They have to keep on believing the gospel, unless, he says, you have believed in vain. And we mentioned that that must be possible to believe in vain. It must be possible to believe something in vain. It's got to be true. If you quit believing it, you can start out believing something, but so somewhere along the way, quit believing it. Then you believed initially in vain. You can believe in the resurrection. You can believe in the virgin birth. You can believe in the deity of Christ. But what if somewhere along the way you quit believing in it and you start believing something else? Does that ever happen? It does happen. It does happen. We've seen people turn aside and go back to other things, believing other things. I remember a fellow that he came to our church a few times. He seemed like he was really hungry to understand and to learn and to know. He always had questions. And then I didn't see him for a long time. And the next time I bumped into him, he told me he had converted to Orthodox Judaism and no longer believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior, no longer believed he was the Messiah. So he started out believing in Christ, in the resurrection. He started out believing in it. But, you know, he believed in vain if he quit believing somewhere along the way. It is possible to be influenced by error, falsehood, false teachers, and go astray. Also, you can believe in vain if what you believe turns out not to be true. So it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it or hold to it or promote it, you believe in vain if it's not true. Doesn't matter how firmly you believe that if you die, you're going to come back, in another life. I'm going to be reincarnated. You can believe that all you want. It's not going to happen. Amen. You believe in vain. It is appointed unto men once to die, the Bible says. And after that, judgment. You can believe you can blow yourself up and kill Jews and Christians and get 72 virgins as your reward. Doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it. You believe in vain. Yeah. So, what if, is it possible to believe in the resurrection in vain? Well, Paul says your faith is not in vain in the resurrection. Of course, you got to keep on believing it. But there are undeniable, irrefutable facts that prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely true. You can believe it. You can be sure of it. You can stand on it. You can be certain. You know, the faith that we hold, the Christian faith, is not based on legend or fable. It's not based on wishes or superstition. It's based on facts. Facts. It's faith. Now, we must have faith, but it's a faith based on facts. A faith based on reality, absolute reality. You can believe in the resurrection. This is what Paul is declaring to them. You can believe, of course, the whole gospel message he reiterates in verses 3 and 4. I delivered unto you, this is what I preached unto you right from the first, that I also received. So I'm not telling you something I didn't get from the Lord. He says how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is what happened. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And then he says, you know why you can believe in the resurrection? He gives six reasons here. Six reasons why you can believe in the resurrection. First of all, verse 5, he says, Peter saw him. He rose from the dead on the third day, right? Then verse 5, after that, he was seen of Cephas. Now, who's Cephas? That's Peter. Absolutely, that's Peter. This is the name that Jesus gave him over in John 1:42. He says, Simon, from now on your name is Cephas. That's Aramaic. It means Peter or rock. So he was seen of Peter. Second, he says, he was seen of the 12, which is one of the more common designations for the apostles. They called them the 12, even though by that time they didn't have 12 of them. In fact, the first time that the Lord appeared to the 12, it was the 10, because Thomas wasn't there either. He played hooky that day, and they called him Doubting Thomas ever since. But they commonly referred to the apostles as the 12, even though after Judas's betrayal, there was really only 11 of them at the time, but until you get into the book of Acts. Mark 16 records an account, Mark 16:14, where Mark says, and he appeared to the 11 as they were eating. So he showed up there. But he goes on and then says in the next verse, verse 6, after that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. He says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some are dead, but the most of them are still around. Over 500 at once. Most are still alive to this very day, Paul says. Now, what's interesting is that nowhere in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, do we see that, where that occurred? Paul tells us it occurred. We know it occurred. He tells us by divine inspiration it happened. But where did it happen? I would like to show you where we think it happened. And I think, you know, this is a Bible study, so we can turn through the Bible, right? We can look and explore and see. Well, we'll keep your finger here, but look with me to Matthew 28, and I'm going to show you where we think this occurred. And I'll tell you why we think that. In Matthew 28, we see a few interesting things here. That, you know, sometimes you can read things and you just never really catch some little thing that could stand out in your mind later. But in chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. The grave was empty. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. For he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, now notice this, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, lo, I've told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. The women saw him. You know, when Paul starts describing all the ones who saw him, he doesn't even mention the women. You see, you knew he was a woman hater all along, right? No, he didn't mention the women. There's 11 recorded accounts in the Gospels and Acts where Jesus appeared. You know, he appeared for 40 days. So there were many, many different appearances. 11 recorded in the Bible, but Paul only mentioned 6. So his intent was not to give a comprehensive list of all the appearances, just to lay out the facts. Peter saw him. Peter saw him. 500 people saw him. And he'll go on later and he'll tell you, you know, the 12 saw him. I saw him. But he didn't even mention many of the other appearances. But where were we? Verse Jesus met them, saying, All hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped. They worshipped him. Then said Jesus to them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go unto Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, Galilee is 70 miles away. And the Lord tells them, Go to Galilee. Now, down in verse 16... same chapter. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, and he gives them the great commission. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So he appeared to the 11 in Galilee. And in verse 10, we just read where he told them to go there. It made sense that he would appear there also to the 500. That we believe at that mountain, that's probably where the Lord appeared to them, although it doesn't say so. But keep in mind, the majority of the Lord's ministry took place in the Galilee. They call it the Galilee. That's where most of it took place, in a relatively small area right along the Sea of Galilee. That's where he made most of his disciples. That's where he performed most of his miracles, in that region right around there. So it would be understandable that he would appear there to encourage all of the saints that were there, all of the believers. There's a passage over in Mark 14 and verse 28 when Jesus actually told them, he said, after I am risen, he said, I will go before you into Galilee. So he was preparing them even before his death. He certainly didn't have to go to Galilee just to appear to the disciples. He appeared to them in Jerusalem. They were eating in that upper room. He shows up in the midst of them. So, but this is probably where that occurred. Yes, sir.
And that's also not his last appearance, because that was back in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives.
That's right. That is correct.
The Great Commission was not the last thing he said, actually.
Nope. That is correct. But, I'm sorry, what was that? Oh. How solid, you think, is the testimony of 500 eyewitnesses? That'd be pretty solid. Yes, sir.
I notice in Matthew 27:52, in addition to Jesus being raised, many bodies came out of the grave, and they went into the temple.
That's right.
I didn't realize that, but I read that this morning.
Yes, that's right.
Many bodies.
That's right.
Coming out of the grave, and they went into this holy city. Yeah.
Yep, that's the power of his resurrection. That's right, resurrection power. Graves were open. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. How's that? Yes, sir.
And,
the skeptics will say that Christianity started out as a myth and it got bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, that's the way myths work. Okay, you start out small and then you add more and more and more. But when you find out what was written first, 1 Corinthians was among the first books written, and the Gospels were written much later. So you figure either 1 Corinthians says he appeared to 500, then the Gospels are going to say it was 5 million, and it's going to grow and grow and grow. It doesn't.
No.
Paul, just as a matter of fact, says, yeah, he appeared to 500. And the gospel writers didn't even think that was important because it was well understood.
Yeah, that's an interesting note. Yes, sir.
Those people that were raised from the dead went into the holy city. What became of them?
They would eventually have died. They would have died again. And that might seem like it's a contradiction, because it's appointed unto men once to die, but that is the general rule. There have been a few exceptions of a few people who died twice, like Lazarus. And the widow's son, that's true, in the Old Testament, and the widow's son in the New Testament, because there have been resurrections, physical resurrections before Christ. But Christ was the only one raised glorified. See, everybody else was raised and died again. Christ was raised glorified, and he's called the firstborn, and that's why. Nobody else was ever raised glorified. Yes, sir?
If they were in paradise, that must have been a revolting development to have to come back.
They actually had a chance to come back and give their testimony. How's that? They had a chance to come back and give their testimony. You don't think that shook some people up? Wait, isn't that Uncle George? Didn't we bury him 6 months ago? Yes, sir.
Somebody wrote a book one time, a fiction book about Lazarus, about how after he died and was risen from the dead, that the Pharisees threatened, we're going to kill you. And the title of the book is Lazarus Laughed. Big deal. You know, been there.
Yeah, been there, done that, huh? Yeah. Yep. Interesting things, huh? So 500 eyewitnesses is a pretty ironclad case. If you were accused of a crime and 500 people said, "We saw you do it," you go into jail. No matter how innocent you proclaim to be, right? 500 eyewitnesses, 2 eyewitnesses will put you in jail. What about 10? What about 40, 50? What about 500 eyewitnesses, most of which, Paul says, are still alive, and if you're interested in finding out, you just go talk to them. They'll tell you. They'll tell you what they saw. And what they saw was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And it's important that we believe that the Lord's resurrection was literal, physical, bodily. He rose in a physical body. Not a spirit, not a phantom, not a ghost, not a vision, a wisp, but a physical, literal body. You want to remember, he sat down with the disciples. He ate with them. Like I said, this is a Bible study. Let's turn to a couple of passages. Look with me to Luke chapter 24. There was no smoke and mirrors here. This wasn't a magician's trick. Ooh, that looks like Jesus, but it can't be. He's dead. No smoke and mirrors. This was the literal, physical body, although now glorified. Luke 24, we'll read in verse 33. Luke 24, 33. They rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon." They told what things were done in the way, how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself, now this is not a ghost, phantom, right? This is who? Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." He wants them. He invites them. "Touch me. Touch my hands, touch my feet." I'm sure he was showing them those scars in his hands and feet. "Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have." When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have you here any meat?" Y'all got anything to eat? Verse 42, they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now, the Lord ate with his disciples. They touched him, they felt him, they saw him. That's pretty good testimony, don't you think? He ate with them. Usually, you can put cookies and stuff out for Santa Claus, but he don't eat it, you know. Somebody might eat it, but it's not Santa. But Jesus ate fish with his disciples. So you know what will be eating fish in heaven? I have to assume that because he's got a glorified body and he ate. And honey, too. He ate honey. We must fish in heaven, too. We're going to eat it. Yes, brother. Well, I think they were afraid that that's what they were seeing, because they knew this is Jesus, but it can't be Jesus. For in one case, he's walking on water, and you can't do that. And in the other case, he's dead. So it can't be him. So what can it be? But there are spirits, but I don't believe for a moment that the spirits are ghosts or the ghost of the departed. I do believe that there can be angelic manifestations or demonic manifestations. And ghosts, appearances of the dead, your grandmother, your grandfather, I can pretty much assure you that it's a demonic manifestation, because the dead do not come back. Now, we have seen where the dead were raised again, you see. So the Lord does do supernatural things, but the dead are in a place of either blessedness or punishment, and ghosts and such are demonic manifestations. I believe that basically 100% of the time, any ghost would be a demonic manifestation. Yes, sir?
What would you call them in the virtual? Would you call them a spirit, or what would you call them?
I didn't.
People using the technology in the virtual, what would you call that? Would you call that spirit, the body?
Virtual reality, in other words? Yeah, that's just imagination. Virtual means, you know, it seems like, but it's not. Yeah. Right, it's a projection of an image. Yeah, yeah, that would just be a projection of an image.
Mm-hmm.
And there's new technology, of course, now where things look three-dimensional and everything else. This is just beginning to jump into that sphere. There's going to be some technology in the near future where an image is going to be made to speak and talk, and that the Bible says, yeah, the image of the beast, you know. But yes, sir.
What about that scripture in Hebrews that talks about a great cloud of witnesses?
Yes, yeah. In Hebrews 11, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Well, the emphasis there is for us to run the race and complete the prize just as though, because we are surrounded, in a sense, by this great cloud of witnesses. This would be all the saints who've gone on before us, who've completed the race and are, in that sense, urging us on. The picture is that of the arena, like where people would go and watch the games. Sports have always been big, even in biblical times. And the arenas always packed people in to watch sporting events. And running, javelins, you know, that stuff goes back for thousands of years. Wrestling, boxing, hurdles, all of that. And the idea is we are running a race and we have to complete this race. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are urging us, you know, to the finish line.
Is that a cloud of witnesses an analogy, or is that...
Well, I think it's both in a sense, because while I don't believe that the residents of heaven are sitting around watching us, I do believe that there is a sense in which they are urging us and cheering us on. Yes, sir.
The Greek word for witnesses is matetai, which means someone who's testifying to what they've seen, not somebody who's watching right now. So there's a great cloud of testifiers who are giving their testimony, and they're all around, not that they're watching us.
Yeah. And then, you know, you could also consider the angelic hosts, who are certainly, you know, observers, watchers, cheering us on. Yes, sir.
Just to step back 1 second. So by demonic manifestation, you mean fallen angels?
I do believe that the demons are fallen angels, yeah. It's what the Bible would seem to indicate. Satan, Lucifer, and his angels... First to a mass. So in other words, any ghost, spirit, phantom that a person sees or thinks they're having a visitation from a dead ancestor, or I would attribute that to a demon. Yes, sir.
I want to kind of vary off the subject a little bit. I've participated in a bird nesting survey with Louisiana Wildlife and Fisheries Department, and one of the things that we came across, which is just kind of interesting about goats, was that in the early days, if you picture in your mind, the lighting they had were mostly candles at the time. And if anybody, and I've seen them before, born owls live up in the attics, old houses and everything. And when they're born, the babies are solid white. And on this bird survey, we went into an old building. And there was a attic door to it. And we lifted that attic door, about fell back down. These baby owls started hissing and screeching. Make the back of your hair stand up. I mean, it's like, and what the guy told me is, picture this. You're in those days with candles. You hear something in your attic. You open the attic with this little candle that blows out about 5 feet of light, and you see this white thing, and all of a sudden it opens its wings, and it flaps up and down. And that's pretty much where all the ghosts came from. And all the old players. But that day we were out there, we actually found a nest of these babies, and they stand almost 2 feet tall.
Wow.
And hiss and make a noise. And this was in the daytime. Wow. So, I mean, I know it's a variation, but this is where some of the, quote, ghosts have come from.
I wouldn't doubt that one bit, where people would see something like that and think they saw a ghost.
Turned it all around.
That's where Big Bird came from.
So we've got these 500 witnesses, right? 500 eyewitnesses. He ate with them. He said, feel me, touch me, handle me. He invited Thomas, look, quit being a doubter. Touch my hands and my feet and put your hand in my side right here. Stop being an unbeliever. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. That's where I'm at. I don't know where y'all are. He says in verse 7, fourthly, you know, first he was seen of Cephas, then he was seen of the 12, then he was seen of the 500. Fourth, he's seen of James, verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, the Lord's brother, or half-brother, the writer of the book of James. And then of all the apostles. So whether he's referring here to all of them together, including Thomas, or even other apostles, because there are passages in the book of Acts that name some other men as apostles, Barnabas, Timothy, Silvanus. And excuse me. They're mentioned in Acts 14 and 1 Thessalonians 2. But, you know, the Lord did appear often for 40 days after his resurrection. Then sixthly, he says in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. After he appeared to all the others, then the Lord appeared to me too. Paul was, in a sense, last. He did receive a special calling to a unique office as a foundational apostle. The apostles who really laid the foundation for the Christian church, who gave us the scriptures. You know, these foundational apostles were personal witnesses of the Lord, had this revelation of the Lord himself. God used them mightily. But Paul calls himself here in verse 8, one born out of due time, or as one born out of due time. The margin in the King James reads an abortive, one born out of due time, an abortive. The God's Word translation translates it, I am like an aborted fetus who was given life. Beck's version of the New Testament translates it, I who am like an abortion, one born out of due time. You see, in their usage, we think of an abortion as something unwanted. That would be, you know, that's basically the definition today. But in their terminology, in their time, in their context, an abortive was one that was unfit or unworthy. That's the way they would have considered it. Unworthy, one that's not worth regarding. And that's exactly how Paul felt of himself when he says, I'm the least of the apostles, verse 9. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. So the abortive, when he calls himself, that's the only place that word appears in the New Testament. And it can throw you off if you think of abortion the way people do today. They don't want a kid, they get rid of it. But
it's almost the same thing. Saying I'm
unfit. Right. In his mind, he's considering himself this way, that I did not have what the other apostles have. And when you think about it, Paul didn't. The other apostles had privileges Paul didn't know or he didn't get to enjoy. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of those that were selected by the Lord to follow him, that he personally tutored, that they walked with him everywhere and sat with him and ate with him. And when they rolled up in their bedrolls at night, they slept side by side. He didn't get to travel with Jesus. He didn't get to hear Jesus talk. As far as we know, he never heard Jesus preach. He didn't get to see the Lord heal the sick and cast demons out of people who were oppressed. He didn't get to see him walk on the water. He didn't get to see the Lord feed the multitudes or turn water into wine. He wasn't there when those things happened. He wasn't there when the apostles went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't get to see that. He wasn't at the Garden of Gethsemane. So you see, he missed a lot of things. He said, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. I'm one who is unworthy, unfit, one born out of due time. That's the meaning here. That's how he considered himself. And in fact, all we know of Saul, Paul, the apostle who was formerly Saul, is that when he first appears in the book of Acts, he appears as a persecutor of Christianity. And in Acts, in the book of Acts, in fact, I'm going to take a minute and turn over there. He says in verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted Christians. Now, I want you to think about that. And then look with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and we'll read a couple of verses there. We don't mind turning in our Bibles, right? That's what we do at a Bible study. In Acts 7, Paul opposed Christ. In fact, he did everything in his power to destroy Christianity. We'll pick up in verse 54. Stephen is being stoned to death for his faith in Christ. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Laying their clothes at the feet of Saul is an indication that he was pretty much the guy in charge there. And they were going to stone this, stone Stephen. And whatever garment they had on that might have hindered the movement of their hands in throwing these stones and all, they just took that off and sat it by Saul while he watched them carry out this order of execution. This is the first time the apostle Paul, in his alter ego, a former ego, appears in the Bible. And in chapter 8, let's read on a little bit. Notice this. In chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Now, this making havoc means he ravaged the church. He devastated the church. He brought ruin and destruction upon the church. Entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. To hail is literally to drag. So he would drag people off and have them imprisoned. Weymouth, in his New Testament translation, in this verse says, Paul cruelly harassed the church. He went into house after house, and dragging off both men and women, threw them into prison. Now, remember, Paul says, I consider myself the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of Christ. In the God's Word translation, it says, Saul tried to destroy the church. That's how it translates verse 3 here. He tried to destroy the church. The Bible in basic English translates it, Paul or Saul was burning with hate against the church. This is what was in his heart, in his spirit. He was a man on a devilish mission. And that mission was to purge out Christianity, to root it out as a poisonous weed. Everywhere he could find it, he wanted to pull it up and root it out, and that's what he did. He was on a mission to stamp out Christianity. There's really no way for us to know how many lives were affected by Saul's passion to exterminate Christianity. We know that he carried out this mission for at least a couple of years, and there's just no knowing how many lives were affected by it. But in chapter 9, he gets converted. And he goes from the foremost persecutor of Christianity to the foremost proponent of Christianity. So, you know, people can change. Yes, sir. He had warrants. He actually had warrants. In chapter 9, let's see. Yeah, in chapter 9 in verse 1, it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, you see, he's breathing out these slaughter. This, he's so full of passionate rage against Christianity. He believes it has infected Judaism. It's destroying the souls of multitudes. And he's breathing out not mere threatenings, but slaughter. These are people deserving death, he thinks. So he went to the high priest and desired of him letters, literally warrants. Warrants for the arrest and imprisonment of all Christians. He desired of him letters, warrants to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any Christians, if he found any of them, whether they were men or women, that he could bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, this is a guy who is passionate. This is a man on a mission. I want warrants. I'm going to root them out. I don't care if they're male or female, old or young, I'm going to drag them to jail. We'll put them in prison. Of course, we know that some of them were killed. And this is what he did. Verse 1, he's still breathing out this rage against Christianity. Of course, as you read on in chapter 9, the Lord knocks him off his high horse and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." Well, Saul had one of the most dramatic conversions in history. The Lord interrupted him on his way to persecute. He got saved. He went from adversary to advocate of Christianity. But, you know, then as zealous as he had been to stamp out Christianity, he felt like he had to be more zealous after that to promote it. There's an interesting passage further on in chapter 9 after Saul has his Damascus Road experience. In verse 10, there's a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he says, "Behold, I'm here, Lord." The Lord said to him, "I want you to get up and go to the street which is called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I heard of him. I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name, to arrest them, to imprison them." Excuse me. "And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So, you see what a reputation Saul had, a reputation for persecuting the church, for imprisoning believers, both male and female. He seems to have been merciless. And here's a guy who is now saved, and the Lord appoints him to be an apostle. Now, try and understand why he calls himself, "I'm the least of the apostles," in this sense. And he's comparing himself to the others in one sense. And when he was attacked by critics, that you're not really an apostle, he was quick to defend his apostleship. When attacked by critics, quick to defend his credentials. He's ready to show you his credentials. "Look, the Lord appeared to me too. The Lord put me in the office of apostle." But when he speaks of himself here, he speaks of himself in this manner: "I'm not fit to be an apostle, not after the way I lived." You know, when I read this, and I see how Paul refers to this several times in his life and in his writings, it's as though he never really got over it. Because Paul is now preaching to people that he once persecuted. You want to remember, he preached all over. He might be preaching in a church where they said, "Wait, aren't you the guy who put my mother in prison? Aren't you the man who killed my son? You're the man responsible for the death of my father. You're the one who dragged off my whole family into jail." And now he's preaching to the very people he formerly persecuted. That's a lot to swallow. And you know, he got A lot of people didn't trust him initially. It took a while for them to realize that this guy's got the goods. But you read these accounts, and you get a glimpse of his heart, and that he realized. It's like you said, it's the grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I want to read another passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, this was really a burden that Paul carried for the rest of his life. The Lord forgave him, of course. But how do you forget what you used to do? especially when you're reminded of it all the time, because the Christian church was still going through persecution. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul says this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." This is exactly what he did. He persecuted the body of Christ. He blasphemed the name of Christ. And he injured, maimed, harmed, did bodily injury to multitudes. He says in verse 13, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, and now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." But he tells them what he was. "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious, I was ignorant, I did it in ignorance, I was blind, and God saved me and God forgave me." And chief of all ironies, the Lord turned him into the chief proponent of Christianity. He called me, he says, to preach the gospel. Yes, sir.
What a great witness for people that are really religious. He had a zeal for persecuting the church because he thought the church was blasphemous. He thought the way was an occult. So he was trying to stamp it out. And what a great witness to those Pharisees, whether they received him or not, after he became...
one of them.
Exactly. He became a Christian. So what a great witness that they would look at him and say, at least other people that got saved through Paul's ministry, that, my goodness, this guy did a 180-degree turnaround. Maybe there is something to Christianity. Yeah. And then that zeal, Christ mentioned that he who is forgiven a lot, loves a lot.
That's right.
And so I think that's where a lot of that zeal came from.
That's exactly right.
That he was forgiven a lot.
And that's why he also goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." He felt like, for the rest of his life, as zealous as I was to erase Christianity, if I was that zealous to destroy it, I have to be even more zealous to establish it, to promote it. I saw a hand. Okay.
It's kind of an interesting point. We're reading in 1 Corinthians, which is kind of an early book, and Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles, and then later he refers to himself as the least of the saints. And by the time he's an old man, in Timothy, he's referring to himself as chief of sinners.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Well, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, won't be forgiven in this life or the next. But you know, there are people who blaspheme in ignorance, that just like Saul here, that the Lord forgives.
That's the difference. If you're ignorant about it.
Or, when you get people that you love dearly and you hear this and you just kind of cringe, and you're like,
well, I think they're on dangerous ground, of course. But look at this. Robert, you were talking about what a testimony this was to the Pharisees, and certainly it was, and it remains so. But you know, this is also a testimony to every sinner who's done terrible things. People who have done harmful things, brutal things, vicious things. The Lord forgave Saul, who not only harmed people, he harmed good people, godly people. I mean, that has to be the worst of things. It's one thing if you, it's a terrible thing to harm anybody, but what if you're in a fight, drug dealer against drug dealer, you kill another drug dealer, that's a terrible thing. But what if you kill godly people? What if you are a persecutor of those who are innocent, righteous, God-fearing? That's right. He felt like that was his mission. That's right. Yes, sir.
And I'm sure this has been kind of thought of, but in Revelation 3:16, this is what you say, I like if you're hot or cold, but God, if you're lukewarm, I'll speak your own. So God can use people that actually believe in something as long as he can direct them. But I think if you're passionate, you still need to have a humble heart. When Jesus pushed St. Paul, if he had been arrogant, he would have disregarded it.
Right. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
David Berkowitz, I'm saying, I don't know if you've heard his testimony, but you know, all the people that he murdered.
Right.
Well, he received Christ in prison, and his testimony is it's a beautiful testimony. And a lot of the people, that families that he murdered, their family members, he's reached out to them, and they can see Christ in him, you know, the way he's changed. And even the warden at the prison said that, I won't believe that he's changed unless I look into his eyes and see. And so when he went and met with him, he says, I could truly see that this man has changed. And, you know, God met him in his prison cell. Another prisoner gave him a little Bible. And he started reading the Psalms. And he got saved by reading the Psalms. And now he says, you know, for all that I did, killing all these people and hurting so many people, I feel like now my mission in what the Lord wants me to do is to reach out and, you know, and proclaim his gospel and to help people, you know, because I've done so much wrong, you know, so like, you know, like with Paul.
Right. So wasn't that fella executed? Didn't they? Did they execute him?
Oh,
is he?
Yeah, but he's got a ministry now through the prison, and he reaches out to a lot of people. So.
That's the fella that James Dobson went to prison. I'm thinking of somebody else. Oh, okay. Okay, it was somebody else. Okay. Yeah. But you know, if the Lord could forgive Saul for persecuting God's own people, the righteous, then he could certainly forgive you and me for what we've done. Nikki Cruz. Yeah, he was in New Orleans last year. He spoke at a meeting we went to. Yeah. Nikki Cruz. Yeah. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know why y'all running all over the Bible, but I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. That's right. It's a Bible study. So in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's every time I read it, I think of Popeye. But, I am what I am. Certainly, it's the grace of God that we are what we are and where we are. Because we could have easily been somewhere else, in a prison, or a grave, or hell. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So, you know, there you have his own testimony that I zealously persecuted the church. He felt like he was compelled to zealously promote the church and became a partaker of persecutions. He wound up, according to church history, losing his life in Rome with an by an executioner's axe. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so he's talking here again, referring back to the apostles in verse 9 when he spoke about the apostles. He says, whether it's me or them, we all preach the same thing, Jesus Christ. We preach how that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's what we preach. That it was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. That's what we preached, and that's what you believe. And the emphasis is on, you believed it, don't stop believing it. And he'll go on from here and talk about how can you now doubt the resurrection? How can there be those among you who teach otherwise? And we'll get into that next time. So what he gave us here tonight was the proofs of the resurrection. Christianity is based on fact, not fancy, not fiction, not legends or myths, but it's on the facts. The facts are Jesus lives. He rose from the dead. Eyewitness testimonies declare it to be so. Yes, sir?
Since you brought up the word abortion, I'd like to share something on abortion. This young Florida quarterback,
yes.
There's a lot of controversy going on now because his mother and father were missionaries to the Philippines, and she was pregnant and got sick. And the doctors tried to talk her into having an abortion, and she refused. So Focus on the Family is putting a commercial on the Super Bowl.
I saw that.
Tim Tebow in it. And all he's saying is that he's glad he's here, and they're just saying that the mother is glad that she made the decision. It's driving the abortionists nuts. There's one woman who came on and said, hey, they've gone up the wall with this thing, saying that there's a subtle message in there. They're trying to undermine freedom of choice and this, that, and the other thing.
There's nothing subtle. Yeah.
Right. Let me tell you what. Very plain. Something that struck me as being very interesting. I've heard many people, women, get on and say how they were glad they chose not to have an abortion. You know, that it's been a blessing from this child that they brought forth. There may be some from the other side, but I never heard one person get on an air and give a testimony that they were glad they had an abortion. I never heard one of them. And I understand, they all wind up in remorse and suicidal and everything else. So that's, I don't know if anybody ever did get up and give a testimony saying they were overjoyed that they had an abortion, but I never did hear that. But it's driving these people crazy.
Oh, yeah, I know.
And they're trying to petition the network to take it off the air. The network has approved the airing of that commercial.
Right. All right. We'll pick up in verse 12 next time. Praise God. I tell you what, why don't you let us pray for you, Brother Glenn. Would you come? Brian, would you go get the oil? We're going to anoint this brother, and y'all just Vic, come on up here. And Bob and Joe, y'all come up. We're going to pray for our brother.